Pretty close to the city of Philippi, there were a number of incredibly valuable gold mines. And Philip II, around 300 BC, he saw the potential for great anxiety over security there. He decided to fortify the city of Philippi. He built up the walls and defences, and he firmly guarded the area. And as a result, the peace of the king was known there. Many here tonight have all sorts of concerns in their lives right now. Maybe you've got significant work pressures, or you're exhausted as you care for a family member or a friend, or you're concerned about your physical health or a particular besetting sin. Maybe you're lonely, or you're fighting depression, or you're in a difficult marriage, or you miss a loved one. If we're to keep going and keep our eyes fixed on Christ throughout any concerning life circumstance, what we long for, friends, is to know the peace of God, which is completely above our ability to understand, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. See, if we're not careful, the concerns of this world can utterly choke the progress of the gospel in our hearts, can't they? We don't need to minimize our genuine concerns, but we need to maximize our view of the prize, Jesus Christ. As we do that, our hearts and our minds, what we desire and what we think, our innermost being, will then be guarded with the peace of God in Christ Jesus. I realize that I have prayed for this peace in the past for other people, not realizing that this peace of God is actually conditional. We need to live in a certain way if we're to know this peace. But what a wonderful peace we will know if we do, friends. Well, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and he's been talking about the wonderful, joy-filled partnership that he has known with the Philippians. He's been talking about the priority of the progress of the gospel as we strive together against all sorts of opposition, working to care for and to expand the incredible oasis of God in the desert together. The gospel makes progress both as non-Christians come to know Christ and as Christians come to grow more like Christ. And it's a collaboration of humble unity which achieves both of these things. We've seen that ultimately that the reason these things are a priority is because the exaltation of Christ is totally central for Christians. And Christ is exalted as the gospel makes progress in these two ways. And as Paul's been unpacking these things, he's been showing us that this is also precisely where real joy comes from. Partnering together for the progress of the gospel exalts Christ, and true joy is only found in exalting Christ. That's why last time we saw Paul urge Euodia and Syntyche to have the same mind in the Lord, because divisions in the church actually attack the progress of the gospel and therefore the exaltation of Christ. And this evening, we're going to look at the next few verses which follow on from this. You see, there have been hints throughout the letter to the Philippian church that they are quite concerned about a number of things. That there are both external and internal pressures on the fellowship. There are hints of persecution, of suffering, rivalries, disunity, selfishness. Ethnic Jews challenging their security in Christ as his chosen people. There's even church members falling out over ultimately insignificant things. They have every reason, we might think, to become anxious. But Paul wants them to have the antidote to anxiety. The peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ. He outlines five things that lead us there. He gives five commands and then one result at the end. And that word "and" at the beginning of verse 7 could also be translated "therefore." Therefore. So Paul says, the peace of God will guard us in Christ when we are treasuring supremely Christ, displaying the grace of Christ, knowing the presence of Christ, trusting the lordship of Christ, and praying like Christ. Don't worry if you didn't get those down. We'll go over them slowly. So firstly, the peace of God will guard us in Christ when we are treasuring supremely Christ. Verse 4, when we're treasuring supremely Christ. A joyful Christian is a powerful advert for Christ. Powerful. It's no surprise that when Paul and Silas were singing in the Philippian prison, it grabbed everyone's attention. Years later, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4 here, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." The joy of Christians, true joy, is tethered to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Real joy is rooted in the exaltation of Christ, and Christ is exalted as the gospel makes progress in our hearts and in the hearts of those who don't yet know him. Our joy is tethered to these things. I will say it again. So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he's pointing us to the very source of true joy, friends. It's not in our health. It's not in our wealth. Real joy doesn't come from any particular blessing from the Lord. Real joy is found in Christ himself. Now, if Christ is our supreme treasure, we will have supreme joy, even if we're pushed into the fiery furnace, even if we're surrounded by ferocious lions, even if the waves of life are crashing all around us. If Christ is our supreme treasure, we will know supreme joy, because nothing can separate us from him. The furnace, the lion's den, the storm, they are all totally transformed for the person who treasures Christ supremely. Because all these things become an opportunity to know Christ more deeply and to partner in his sufferings. And this rejoicing supremely in Christ, it banishes anxiety and it ushers in the very peace of God himself. Well, in verse 4 here, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. So before we say, fine, I can rejoice in the Lord most of the time, in most situations, but come on, Paul, there are exceptions to this. What about when this or that happens in my life? Well, Paul says, rejoice always, not most of the time, and it is deliberate. Does he mean that we've got to somehow work ourselves up into a smile, even when our best friend dies? Or when we're being mistreated? Or when we're in serious pain? No, he's not saying we need to be visibly cheerful at funerals or hospital beds. See, the outward, temporal expression of our hearts doesn't necessarily reflect the inner orientation of our hearts. Jesus was deeply distressed in Gethsemane, and yet he endured the cross for the joy set before him. Do you see? His joy was not anchored in temporary circumstances, horrific though they were, but in his future exaltation with his people in eternity. The preacher John Chrysostom, who lived about 1600 years ago, put it like this. It's amazing. He who rejoices in the Lord cannot be deprived of the pleasure by anything that may happen. For all other things in which we rejoice are changeable. But the man who fears God has possession of the whole fountain of cheerfulness. And as a spark falling upon a wide ocean quickly disappears. So whatever events happen to the man who fears God, these, falling as it were upon an immense ocean of joy, are quenched and destroyed. Although the things which minister sadness are present, that man will remain joyful. Isn't that wonderful? Friends, our rejoicing must be in the Lord. It shouldn't come from our changing circumstances, but in the infinitely glorious One who does not change. We should not minimize our genuine trials. We should share our burdens with one another and pray for each other as we endure even severe suffering. But we must maximize our view of the prize, Jesus Christ. Because the more we see of the surpassing value of Christ, the smaller, by comparison, any earthly trial will become. And therefore, the more we will know the peace of God. Friends, the source of our joy is not in the stock market. If it's in a relationship or a status or our health or socializing or children or possessions, if the source of our joy is in anything other than Christ, we will never know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. We are allowed to enjoy material things, but unlike the world around us, we are not to find our ultimate source of joy in them. When we rejoice in Christ, always, any fiery trial will feel like a spark falling on the ocean of our joy in the Lord. So can I ask, friend, is your view of Christ's value increasing or decreasing? If your eyes are on him, it will be increasing. And so your joy will be increasing. The peace of God will guard us in Christ. Firstly, when Christ is our supreme treasure. Secondly, when we're displaying the grace of Christ. Secondly, displaying the grace of Christ. Verse 5a. Maybe you know this. Firemen live in shifts above their fire engines because they've got to be ready. Ready. Any second to just slide down the poles and go to put out a fire. They've got to be ready all the time. And friends, Christians must be ready all the time to respond to others with grace and forgiveness. That's got to be our permanent orientation. We must always be ready to react, even to unreasonable and harsh people, with a reasonable and a gentle spirit. Christians aren't to be pedantic or quickly offended, but ready to hold our tongues, even if it means being insulted without responding or having our personal preferences trampled all over. See, the next command Paul gives here in verse 5 is, let your gentleness be known to everyone, to all. The Greek word underneath, gentleness, means much, much more than just gentleness. To give you a sense, it's used in 1 Peter 2 as the opposite of being harsh. Paul uses it in Titus 3 as a counter to slandering and being contentious. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used to describe the very character of God who is ready to forgive. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul turns to us believers and he says, our gentleness, our graciousness, our readiness to forgive must be shown and known to all people. So our neighbours, our colleagues, our families, our children, the delivery man, the bank clerk, they all must see and know that we are gentle, gracious, and ready to forgive. Just imagine you go to a wedding And you see the groom standing at the front with his watch in his hand, and he's waiting for the exact moment that the service begins. And when it comes up, he says, "That's enough time, shut the doors, the bride isn't here, it's over." That would never happen, would it? It would never happen. Love compels the groom to wait, to be patient. Hours pass the time. Love is eager to be patient, to overlook offense, to be gracious, to be gentle. Friends, we are to do what is right, but failing to show grace is failing to do what is right. Failing to show grace is failing to do what is right. The next door neighbor of a Christian had a friend come to visit, and this friend parked 10 inches over the Christian's driveway. And the Christian ran out and told the neighbor's friend off for not doing what is right. Oh, and a week later, that same Christian posted an invite to the Easter service through her neighbor's door. How do you think that went? See, Christians mustn't be known as harsh people, because our Lord is not a harsh God. We're not to be slanderous or contentious. That's not what our Lord is like. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, does he, friends? He is patient. Christians are to be known as gentle people who are never pedantic. We are eager to forgive and just let personal offences go. Let personal preferences go. Husbands and wives, is this how your spouse views you? Why not be brave and ask them later on? May the Lord help us all grow in this area. A long time ago, I brought a boy from a local council estate to a church service. He didn't really want to come, but he did. I was so pleased. He walked in with his cap on, and as we moved across the back row together, an older woman just rushed over and snatched his cap off his hat and told him to stop being so disrespectful in church. How do you think that made the boy feel about coming back to church? We're to be gentle and reasonable and understanding and ready to forgive. Like our wonderful Lord, we need to be slow to anger and abounding in love. We need to be gentle. We're to love others and therefore cover over a multitude of sins. Before confronting someone about something, we need to ask ourselves questions like this. Do I want to say this because I'm looking out for my own interests? It offended me. Or am I saying this because I'm looking out for the interests of other people? Do you know, regularly looking out for the interests of other people in everyday life, that will actually prepare us to overlook personal offences when they surprise us, because they often do. I love the response of Christ to the criminal on the cross next to him. He's taunted to begin with. This criminal taunts Christ to begin with, and then he acknowledges Christ as king, and Christ readily forgave him and welcomed him. And friend, if you are not trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life right now, let me tell you, he will respond immediately to you. The same way he did to that criminal, if you turn to him and ask for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Saviour is far more gracious than we could ever know, and his Spirit in us wants us to imitate him and to become like him. So as a Christian, I need to be thinking, do the people I come into contact with each day view me as a gentle person? Someone who consistently chooses to just let little things go? Do they know that I am ready to forgive? And I won't jump on them like a dog with a bone if they displease me? Do they know I'm not pedantic or harsh or nitpicky? And do they know that I have a soft heart but thick skin? Am I known by everyone around me, everyone, as a reasonable person? Friends, I've been challenged by this a lot this week. I so often fall short. Friends, be encouraged that we can all be this person as Christ works in us to make us like him in his power. And friends, as our gentleness and our graciousness and our reasonableness is made known to everyone around us, then the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Thirdly, the peace of God will guard us in Christ when we're knowing the presence of God, when we're knowing the presence of Christ, verse 5b. At the start of the COVID pandemic, there was a hilarious video that got sent around. Maybe you've seen it. A woman was in a Zoom work meeting at home, and her husband, forgetting that people looking into your home was now a thing, he just strolled behind her chair in his underwear. The wife leapt up in embarrassment, and he leapt out of the way. We all act differently when we know we're being watched, don't we? As Christians, it's incredibly helpful to be reminded that the Lord of the universe, who sees all things, is always near us. That's one sense of what Paul is saying in verse 5 here. See, consciously knowing that Christ is present with us all the time, that he's near us, that helps us to treat everyone with gentleness and reasonableness and forgiveness, doesn't it? And it helps us to rejoice in the Lord always, doesn't it? A friend recently had a TV camera crew come in to do some filming in the church building where he serves. Everything that happened in the building was being recorded and could be broadcast to the whole world, millions of people. I'm sure you can imagine the atmosphere in the room. Not a hint of disagreement or argument. Every interaction as gracious as possible. No one left alone by themselves after the service. Everyone looking for something kind or helpful or gracious to do. When we know we're being watched, sadly, because of our fallen nature, we try much harder to live as we ought to live. And friends, Paul is reminding us the Lord is near. Remember, he is always in the room. But there's another sense in which the Lord is near. Jesus Christ is going to return to earth in fullness soon. Paul's been repeatedly reminding us in his letter, hasn't he? Everything we do needs to be done with the day of the Lord in full view. He's coming back. Hallelujah. The pastor, Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, started putting together a list of 70 resolutions. He was done a year later. These things he wanted to resolve to do, which matched the teaching of the Bible. And he reviewed them once a week to see how much he was growing in each one. Resolution 19 says this, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do, if I expected it would not be more than an hour before I would hear the last trumpet sound when Jesus returns. Jesus is coming soon. The Lord is near. We can remember this throughout the day and think, would I be doing this? Would I be afraid to be doing this? Or to be speaking like that? Or treating that person a certain way? If I knew the judgment day was only an hour away. Being conscious that the Lord is coming soon can also keep us from investing our lives in things that don't really matter in the light of eternity. And it can keep us disciplined and encouraged as we continue to walk on this cross-shaped path. Jesus Christ is returning soon, friends. Think of it and rejoice. Think of it and be gentle. So we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Joy unspeakable. Unspeakable. It's just around the corner, friends. The Lord is near. We will all be before his throne very soon. And as we know that the presence of Christ is near, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Fourthly, the peace of God will guard us in Christ when we're trusting in the Lordship of Christ. Trusting the Lordship of Christ, 6a. Would you just come there with me? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Friends, this is the third command. It's not advice. It's a command. Now, this is not how we speak to someone who has poor mental health or clinical depression. Paul is not addressing someone with a medical anxiety condition. I want that to be very clear. And if that is you, please don't misunderstand. No, Paul is speaking to the typical anxieties and worries that we all hold as human beings. But wait a minute. Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul talks about how Timothy will show genuine anxiety for the welfare of others. That's the same word there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his daily anxiety for the churches. That's the same word there in the Greek. So is being anxious a positive thing or a negative thing? And the answer is, it depends. It depends. Being anxious about something is a little bit like using a knife. It depends what your motivation is for using it. If it's to cut food, that's great. If it's to hurt someone, that is not. Anxiety that is motivated by a deep love for other people and stabilized by knowing that God is sovereign, he's in total control, that kind of anxiety is good. But anxiety that's motivated by a deep need to be in control over every aspect of our own lives, coupled with a despair that we actually can't achieve that, that kind of anxiety is sinful. See, there's two types of anxiety. An others-focused, all-consuming concern for Christ to be exalted, highly conscious of God's sovereignty. This is our model. But the other type of anxiety is a self-focused, all-consuming concern for ourselves, disregarding God's sovereignty. And that is sinful. Jesus spoke about self-focused anxiety in Matthew 6, and he said that that is what the pagans do. They worry about their own physical needs constantly, wanting to be in absolute control, and they totally disregard the incredible provision of our loving Heavenly Father, who is sovereign. We need to be careful, friends, because this kind of worry, the self-focused, all-consuming concern to be in total control for ourselves, without any thought of God's divine control, this kind of worry is exactly the kind of worry that chokes the progress of the gospel in our hearts. Remember the parable of the sower. The reformer Martin Luther, he went through a long season of negative thoughts and feelings. And one day, his wonderful wife dressed both herself and all of the children in funeral clothes. And Luther asked, "Who's died?" And she replied, "It is our Lord. He's dead. He must have died, judging from the way you are acting." What a clever woman. Brothers and sisters, precious children of the living God, he knows all we need, and he is in total control of all things. Don't be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul is an example, isn't he? He's not sat in Lanzarote with an ice cream telling us, "Don't worry, be happy." He's in prison, awaiting a death sentence. The concerns of this world can utterly choke the progress of the gospel in our hearts if we focus on ourselves and forget the lordship of Christ. We don't need to minimize genuine concerns, but we must maximize our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the dominant tune in our minds. We must trust his total lordship. And as we do that, our hearts will be guarded with the peace of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Lastly then, the peace of God will guard us in Christ when we are praying like Christ, praying like Christ, verse 6b. I hope by now that you can see all of these commands are tightly connected. What is the antidote to the sinful type of anxiety that's self-focused and all-consuming, needing to be in total control and not acknowledging Christ's lordship? What's the antidote? Well, it's treasuring supremely Christ. It's displaying the grace of Christ. It's knowing the presence of Christ. It's trusting the lordship of Christ. And it's praying like Christ. And we're going to think now about praying like Christ. Just come to verse 6 with me, would you? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do you see the massive contrast that Paul is painting for us here? He says more literally, in nothing worry, in everything pray. In nothing worry, in everything pray. Friends, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus did throughout his entire earthly life, isn't it? Jesus began his teaching ministry in prayer. Luke 5 tells us Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. He prayed early in the morning and late through the night. Perhaps most of all in Gethsemane when he was betrayed. Jesus brought everything to the Father in prayer. And he's our model, friends. What a wonderful model we have. In our small groups, we were recently thinking about Hezekiah, weren't we? When Jerusalem was surrounded by a massive Assyrian army threatening to destroy them, Hezekiah receives this letter from them. He takes it to the Lord's house and he spreads it out before the Lord. That's the image that Paul wants us to have here. When we have anxieties, all Christians struggle with anxiety. That's why there are so many passages in the Bible about anxiety. When we're anxious about something, we need to present our requests to God. Tell him about them. Speak to him regularly about them. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter had an empty fishing net after working hard all night to fill it with fish and provide for his family with no success? And then Jesus told him to cast the net as he was given, and he was given far more than he ever needed. That same Peter, he later wrote this in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. That's the same word Paul uses in Philippians 4. How do we stop being anxious, friends? We cast it on the Lord Jesus. We come to him in prayer and give it to him, knowing that he will provide more than we ever could imagine. Friends, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. One last thing before we come to a close. Paul says we need to pray with thankfulness. With thankfulness. See, presenting our request before God with a thankful attitude of heart stops us from being completely self-focused. It stops us from feeling like we've got nothing and God owes us everything. Being thankful as we pray is absolutely central. You know, non-Christians are completely lacking in thankfulness towards God, as Romans 1 says. But the very air Christians breathe in and out is thankfulness for the grace that has been shown to us. At the very root of every prayer must be a deep thankfulness for our very salvation. Without it, we wouldn't even be able to come near the Lord in prayer, knowing that he will listen to us. Having an attitude of thankfulness in our prayer helps us to keep rejoicing in the Lord always. We're reminding ourselves of his infinite goodness and kindness. Having a thankful attitude in our prayers helps us to remember that the Lord is quick to forgive us and he's gentle and patient with us. And so we fuel up the resources to forgive others quickly and to be gentle and reasonable. And having a thankful attitude in our prayer helps us to remember the Lord's nearness to us and his constant activity in our lives. And having a thankful attitude in our prayers helps us to be less anxious about our lives because we're reminding ourselves of his incredible provision in the past. Do you see how all of these are intricately connected? Friends, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ when we're treasuring supremely Christ, when we're displaying the grace of Christ, when we're knowing the presence of Christ, when we're trusting the lordship of Christ, and when we are praying like Christ. And friends, by the wonderful power of his Spirit in us at work, if we believe, we will continue to grow in these things by his glorious grace.